Okay, we've been going through a series on the life of Elijah in the evening service. And so I invite you to join us for that as we hopefully find not that set of notes for this set of notes. Great, here we go. All right, 1 Kings chapter 19. We had a visitor this morning. What was the lady's name?
Jenny.
Jenny, from out Trunky Way.
Trunky Way, it's a funny name.
The town, you mean?
Lolong, but funny. Gollygong or Wollywong, something like that.
Mm.
Yeah.
They're farming out there. She has a exclusive background from some years ago, so it's interesting. But she came across Mr. Ecob at a funeral some months ago, and he gave me her phone number, so she didn't realise there's a that sort of church here. And so I rang her months and months ago. Sorry?
Not a close brethren.
No, she didn't. What he was saying, she didn't realise there was a church like he has out there here. So, but I didn't think more about it, but so she turned up this morning out of the blue. So that's good. All helps. We had quite a full house, which was good. But we want to keep the light burning at night here. For ourselves, if not for anybody else. So we're going to be here. All right, 1 Kings chapter 19. Last week we looked at the wonderful victory on Mount Carmel. And how Elijah prayed and the fire of God fell. And the great large gathering of people on Mount Carmel cried, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." Prophets of Baal were quickly scooped up by the crowd, taken to the edge of the precipice there and slain and thrown down to the ravine, which according to one commentator is the Kishon River, which leads out to the sea. She felt the flooding waters of the breaking drought rains would quickly transport those bodies out to sea, for what it's worth. So Elijah is excited about this. In fact, verse 46 of the previous verse says, "And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah," it's 18:46, "and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." Now it's an 18-mile run. Says he, the hand of the Lord was on him. He girded up his loins and he ran before Ahab. How's Ahab travelling? Sydney train, or was it?
By Ahab, he's on a carriage.
Another carriage. He's horse and carriage, the king. And this fit man of God outruns the horse and carriage of the king and beats him to the royal gates in Jezreel. And I look at that and say, I don't know if that's a very wise thing to do on a tired body. But then I thought, well, who am I to question this? Because the hand of the Lord was on him. And he girded up his loins and ran. So obviously God gave him supernatural strength to do that. Because that's almost a marathon, isn't it? I don't know how long's a marathon. It's a long way anyway. Through, it would have been downhill a lot of it. That's one thing about it. But nevertheless, there we have it. But then we see in verse 1 of 19, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done." So Elijah's elated, obviously, that there's a great turning to God, the God of Israel, from the God of Baal and the wickedness there. And it's like us having a great service on a Sunday, isn't it, really? We've prayed and worked and see people come and see people saved and a victory won. And we go home and say, that was just a wonderful time. The Lord was with us. Well, this was a lot bigger than that because this man had been single-handedly really praying for this nation. There were others hidden away that he didn't know about. He was a fugitive. There was no land around the very adjoining countries where, according to Obadiah, where King Ahab had not searched for him. Do you remember what his crime was? Elijah went to the king and said, "King Ahab, there'll be no more rain until I tell you, till I pray for it." And he said, "See you later." Well, you think, well, the king is just an idiot, you know. But no, it's amazing. People take seriously, even though they don't believe in what you believe in, sometimes what you say, and there was a whole search party out for him. He had taken extradition, like, guarantees from other countries that they weren't hiding him. That's how intense they were. And so he's a public enemy number one, because he simply said, by the way, book and chapter and verse, no rain because of the idolatry here until I pray for it. And God heard the prayer, stopped the rain, and brought the nation to its knees. Now, he's come back into the scene here. He's challenged the prophets of Baal to call on their God, who was a God of fire, to pray that God would answer by fire, and the God that answered by fire, let him be God. And they said, well, that's fair enough, that's a deal. So you remember how the prophets of Baal had prayed and leapt and cut themselves and just got into a frenzy over the period of hours, and so it was nothing happened. And then he gathered the whole of Israel together and said, right, it's now my turn. Rebuilt the altar of Israel there, put his offering on the offering, and just prayed a very simple prayer of several sentences long. And the power of God and the fire of God fell. Took up the burnt offering, licked up the water, because remember he asked them to tip water all over because he didn't want anybody saying he's put fire under there. And the end result was, of course, that there was a national turning. And Ahab sat there, I guess, in his chariot, in his royal entourage, and watched this whole thing take place. He's a very wicked king. He's married to one of the most wicked women in all the Bible, Jezebel. Who was the arch-architect for getting this, and she was a great zealot for getting these foreign gods into the country of Israel. She was a Zidonian princess from a pagan country which he had married into. And Ahab presides over this, watches it all, watches Elijah say, right, grab the prophets of Baal, don't let one of them escape, slay them. Now you had scripture, you had chapter and verse for that as well. So just good, we don't do that sort of thing, but yeah, chapter and verse. And over their bodies go over the ravine down into the Kishon River there, and Ahab sits there and doesn't lift a finger to stop it. So then he goes to the top of the hill, remember, and he prays because there's no rain. He says, all right, Lord, now if you turn their hearts, we're going to ask you to send the rain. And so the rain came. Elijah got in his chariot, and Ahab got his chariot. Elijah said, you better hurry, get moving before the Kishon River floods and you won't get across the causeway, and get yourself home before the floods stop you. So, a pretty good day for a prophet. Now we see in verse 19:1, follow with me please, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Not what God had done through him, notice that. This is all attributed to Elijah. And with all how he had slain all the prophets with the sword, he thought Jezebel would love that, because she was the one that was fostering these guys and paying for them for the food off her table. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah saying, let the gods do to me, it's more like an oath, by my gods, and more also, if I make not your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So I'm going to have your hide. Interesting right there. Some commentators say it's interesting that she didn't just move and do it. It's a threat. You see that? It's a threat. She wanted him out of the place, but she didn't have the courage to gather her forces, which she could have done, and simply gone and lynched him. He's in the town for the night and killed him. So be on the alert when you're in the front line of the battle. Sometimes Satan will throw things at you to cause you to flee when you should be standing. Okay? Just know that you need to know you have heard God's voice when it comes time to move from your post. So it says here, and when he saw that, he rose and went for his life and came to Beersheba. Now, I don't know here's the map here. This is, won't even show you Beersheba. It gives you a bit of an idea of the distance. Right up here somewhere, I can't see it now, but it's up in this area here, is where you have Samaria, and then in this area here, there's Mount Carmel, okay? Can you you see that, Mount Carmel?
Yeah.
Overlooking the sea. And somewhere back in here, in this area here, is Jezreel. So it's quite a hike from there. Just to give you an idea from some points here, from Capernaum to Jerusalem, which is from there to there, is 94 miles. Jerusalem to Capernaum. Now this is a bit closer than that, but it's still a long hike. We're off the plan here, because Beersheba is way down here. It's right down the southernmost area of Israel. According to the Kilian Deluge, from that point there's 200 miles to Mount Sinai from there. So I'm just saying it to show you this. So this man is an extremely fit man. He starts now fleeing from out of here, and he's going to head right down through Samaria and through Jerusalem, which was under the relatively good King Jehoshaphat. He did some foolish things, but he was a good man generally. And Judea was not under the idolatry that Israel was up in here. He goes through Judea and he goes down to, I think it said Beersheba, didn't it? And when he saw that, he rose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. So he hasn't finished walking yet. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, that's south further than Negev. I don't know how far he'd walk in a day, but if he did 20 miles, he's probably doing it right through those sort of country. And there he came and sat under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die. And he said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm not better than my father's." As he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was a cake, bacon on the coals, so he had a fire they'd made, and a cruse of water at his head. Did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." He arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb. Now, it probably would take him 40 days and 40 nights to do a couple of hundred miles. And Horeb is another name for Mount what? Mount Sinai. What happened at Mount Sinai? Ten Commandments. Moses went up to the mount. Remember, God put his hand over Moses and put him in the cleft of the rock. Moses was discouraged. Might be this man was in the same spot, but certainly was in the same area. Verse 9, he came unto a cave, and apparently in the Hebrew it is the cave, some particular cave, and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, throw down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." He said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and have slain thy prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." The Lord said unto him, "Go, return on the way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, northern kingdom, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mohalah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room," or in your place. "And it shall come to pass that him that escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay; he that escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Now I'm going to leave the reading there because it goes on to talk about Elisha. And I want to look at this, what generally people call in the great, it's like a great fall or a collapse, a spiritual collapse of the man of God. And I want to look at predisposing causes that might be useful to you in your ministry as to what could bring on this serious deep depression in a man who's normally very robust, a man who had been 3 years and 6 months bushing it out through there, camping here and there, going with to stay with the widow of Zarephath, trusting God under very difficult circumstances, being fed by ravens down by the brook Cherith. And just see. Let's have a look at a number of things. I'm just going to give them to you as they came to me this afternoon. Number one, physical fatigue. Now, it does say, as I mentioned before, in chapter 18, verse 46, the hand of the Lord was on Elijah and he girded up his loins and ran. So we have to give credence here to the Spirit of God physically enabling him to do that long run and some of the things he did. But I want you to be reminded the prophet is not totally passive under this anointing, under this empowerment. And I think it's a false view of Holy Ghost empowerment to think that someone can be used mightily of God, maybe to preach or to go through a period, a series of meetings, or to struggle in prayer for people who finally come to the Lord, churches, these different things, planting churches, and to think that is not a tremendously large expenditure of human emotion and mental and physical resources in any serious venture for the Lord. It is idealistic to say if Elijah had been trusting God more, he would not have run his physical and mental emotional reserves so low. That's not realistic, as I read missionary biography. As somebody said, a man filled with the Holy Spirit and anointed with the Holy Ghost is burning up. Now, there's a difference between burning up your emotions to simply motivate people, which anybody can do, even a salesman can do, or a politician, and having a man or a woman anointed by God where the words they speak are taken home with such power and with blessing to the hearer. But nevertheless, even when God is come upon a person like this for ministry or for running or whatever it is here, you have to face the fact that there is sometimes a huge expenditure of physical, mental and emotional energy. You can't be passive when you preach the gospel. If you have lost people in your congregation for whom you've been praying, you say, oh, well, it's up to you, you know. If you want to go to hell, it's up to you. Fine, yeah. Yeah. Don't worry me. You're not going to get anywhere preaching that way. If you're not so vitally involved with them as to get a little stirred about it, then there's something wrong with your preaching, but it exhausts you as well. And someone's called emotions the musical accompaniment of life, but be aware of that, especially if you're there to help a man of God in the front line. There are times when he's going to be absolutely wrung out emotionally, not because he's backslidden, not because he doesn't want to talk to you, but he just can't hardly put two more words together. And he needs to stare at the wall for a while. The second predisposing thing, and I think this had an effect upon him, is battle fatigue. And I say this in the sense of spiritual battles. When we talk of battle fatigue as a Christian, we're not talking about physical blood and battle and dust battles. We're talking about spiritual battles. There is such a thing as battling against principalities and powers. Paul talked about in Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness, or literally wicked spirits, in high or heavenly places. I remind you of Daniel. We had a little series on Daniel, didn't he? Praying for 21 days, wondering why he's not getting an answer, until finally the angel comes and reveals things to him in chapter 9, wonderful prophecy, and says, by the way, from the very first day you started to fast and pray, I got a message from in heaven from God to dispatch me to come immediately to you to help you at this time in Babylon. But I was hindered because of the princes of Media and Persia. And so I don't know what happens here. How does an angel fight with another angel? I don't know. But this angel that came to Daniel said, by the way, I apologize for the delay. It's not because your concerns are not being our concerns. It's not because your prayer is being ignored by God. God heard them straight away and he said, I want you, angel number two, to go straight to Daniel. But he said, on the way, I got caught up in a spiritual battle. And I could only simply hold the ground, he says, basically, read about in chapter 9, until Michael, your prince, would come to help me, Michael the archangel. And we battled together against the princes, the archi of Media and Persia, the wicked spirits behind them. And then having got the victory, I could be released and to come here to see you. And that takes energy for, I think, angels as well, particularly for human beings, like Daniel's on his knees praying it through. There is an expenditure of energy there, and there's battle fatigue. If you ever battle for souls in that at that level, where you're starting to pray against satanic strongholds, you can expect to have battle fatigue and sometimes a very serious reaction to this. It is no small thing to challenge the strongholds of Satan on behalf of any soul or any society. And Satan has weapons at his disposal that are completely above and immune from normal measures of most Christians' defences. What I'm saying is there, be careful before you get into this. Will you stand in the Lord's name against certain powers perceived in a situation? It's quite right to do this, but be on guard because things can happen. Those who are involved in that depth of evil on behalf of souls will sometimes suffer from nameless dreads and seeming causeless depressions. And I remind you that J.O. Fraser, a single man, went to the Lisieux people, a pioneer tribe in the Chinese outback area. And he was up in these mountains and trying to break new ground with animistic people, demon-worshipping people. Single man all by himself. And in his book, he writes and says, I don't know, I got to a point where I didn't know what was wrong with me. And it was wise what he did. He said, I asked myself the question, am I sick? No, I'm not sick. Am I on a poor diet? No, I believe I'm eating a very balanced diet. Am I getting enough sleep? Yes, I'm getting enough sleep. Am I getting exercise? Yes, I'm getting exercise. Then what is the problem with me? Why am I under this terrific cloud? And he came to the conclusion that it was a demonic oppression. And most of us living in a nominal Christian country don't know what that is. Some might. If you've got a family that's been into Ouija boards and things, you can sense those things. And there are very real powers of darkness there. But we live in a much country with much more light, of gospel light, even though it's going out fast, than you go to these places where you can feel and sense the darkness. And he came to the conclusion that those depressions which he was experiencing was nothing except demonic oppression. In fact, he got out there, could I almost say, in a reverent way, preached to the devil. Tozer's got a sermon called I Talk Back to the Devil. Our Lord Jesus talked back to the devil in Matthew 4. It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. It is written. He said, I found that I needed to get out there amongst this wild country in the mountains there. Is it the weather? Because the weather is very dreary, just dripping rain all the time too. No, it's not that. And in the name of the Lord, to claim the victory out loud, and he said, I found I could have almost immediate relief from that nameless dread, that nameless depression. Now, it sounds a bit like psyching oneself up, but it is not. This is spiritual warfare that the Bible talks about. So I think you can't help but see that Elijah had challenged the strongholds of this northern kingdom at the very heart of it, of Baal worship. He had taken them on head on. And we shouldn't be surprised that there can be these backlashes of depression and spiritual fatigue from that battle. Number three, I sense here a deep sense of loneliness. Because he says there in verse 10, he says, and he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel I have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars. These are all my fellow citizens. They have slain your prophets with the sword. There's not many of us left. I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now, Elijah, I believe, was telling the truth. But he said, as far as I'm aware, there's not another prophet in the northern part here or another believer that I can find. That's pretty grim, isn't it? When you are the only born-again Christian trying to stand for the right in a society that's absolutely soaked and saturated in atheistic, amoral, demonic worship. So there's a sense of loneliness here. Elijah was a lone prophet in a sense. He seemed to be more that way. We don't know anything about him except in the opening chapter, I think it's 18, it says, and Elijah the Tishbite. That's the introductory word. And Tishbe is a little place, a very obscure place in northern Israel. We don't know much about it. We don't know anything about his family. We don't know anything about his father, his mother, does he have any brothers or sisters or aunties or uncles or fathers. Anybody at all was a Christian, should we say it that way, or a believer in the true and living God or faithful to him. I wonder, I just don't sense that there's any backup of the family. I thank God for a family that backed me in ministry. And the older I get, the more I appreciate the stand that my mum and dad took and just simply being behind us and very often just joining our church and staying there for 5 years and praying for us and watching us make mistakes and just being there. It was a great, great help. And to have grandparents also that were praying for us, the souls to be saved. And when you saw them, how are things going at the church? People getting saved, it's great. It's a wonderful thing to have that, but I don't sense this was man. We're arguing from silence, but there's nothing to say. There's something coming up a little later which might indicate that I'm on the right track here, I think. But deep sense of loneliness. Did he have any relatives? Did he have a brother or sister? I don't know anything about that. But even the most resilient men and the most sufficient in solo ministry can suffer from deep loneliness in the work and warfare of God. You know, some people just are the Mr. Great Hearts of Pilgrim's Progress. They seem to be about as the strong for the Lord. They just keep, they're always the same. You know people like that. They're still the same, still love God, read his word every day, and they're strong, they're just there. But they might be the only person in their family or in their town that are standing like that. Sometimes they get lonely too. They can suffer loneliness, deep loneliness in the work and in the warfare of God. We're not aware of any person having a twin soul type of relationship with this man of God who entered into the battle for the nation with him. I only am left. They seek my life to take it away. Number four, deep disappointment. He says here, the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain the prophets. I only am left. A deep sense of disappointment here is clearly, I believe, seen here. It seems that Elijah could not, had a mental picture of what he expected to happen when God sent the rain as a token of the turning of the people's hearts. And it seems to me very clear that what it expected to happen or the extent to which it happened did not take place, as far as he could see. And the sense of deep sense of disappointment. He's lost sight of the focus on the victory of Carmel. That has all passed. Elijah felt that there should have been a deeper and a wider revival than has happened. You say, well, that's maybe he's just too hard on himself and he shouldn't have had such high expectations. Well, when we pray, the Bible says we are to believe that we have the prayers that we ask. Mm-hmm. So prayer, if you have an all-nighter prayer at the church over something, and people expect, well, God will answer. What's he going to do next Sunday? But he didn't have a single visitor. So there are so much for that. We exhausted ourselves, prayed all night for a great day Sunday, and our numbers were down a little bit. And so we look at the short term as a sense of personal failure. We might work towards trying to have a big outreach day. And it seems that we worked hard and we hardly had anybody there, and the people that expected to be there regularly weren't there. And you might have had one or two people there, and you thank God for those that came as visitors. We go away with a sense of shame and disillusionment because prayer brings an expectation that God is going to heal that person, going to relieve the situation financially, going to change the situation, going to send his winds of blessing here. And we start to read it as a personal failure, either on our part or God's part. But there it is, a sense of personal failure. It seems that Elijah could not separate himself from his ministry. And I think it's an important thing here. It's possible you're so intertwined in your ministry and your own personal sense of well-being with that ministry as to have serious problems after God has worked. Can you think of Jonah? Jeremy's been preaching on Jonah. God sends great revival to a huge nation, which is one of the capital nations of the world in the time of Jonah, the Assyrian Empire. He goes to Nineveh, says a 10-word, probably repeats it over and over, a 10-word sermon, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And something to the similarity. And the king believes him, the people believe, they put on sackcloth and ashes and they all start praying to the true and living God, not their own gods, that God would have mercy on them, and God says, okay, I won't kill you. Look in on the prophet, how did he like that? He was mad. He was angry. Doest thou well to be angry, says the Lord, as he tries to get a bit of shade under a shriveling up gourd. He said, I do well to be angry even unto death. You'll come across this when Jeremy preaches the last one of three messages, probably Sunday week or the week after. So it's before Christmas anyway, so we haven't got it all. But there it is, you see, he couldn't seem to get free from it. He couldn't seem to look objectively at what God had done. It didn't fit on what he thought was going to happen. I believe he thought he was going to go home and tell all the people that God had dropped the atomic bomb on them because they were national enemies of Israel militarily. And he would have felt that he'd been successful, but he had no concept of the mercy of God. And God had to teach him these things. Elijah has to be taught some lessons too. God taught Jonah about the mercy of God by getting his sympathies for that little castor oil plant, the gourd that came over him. It says, and God prepared the castor oil plant, God prepared the whale, remember that? God prepared a storm. Just read it from that point. Read it. It's only four little chapters. Read Jonah if you're stuck for something to read. And see, every time God prepared something, and then you get him out in the desert looking to see whether God's going to destroy them, which hoping he will. And it says, and the sun beat down on his head and he was faint, and God prepared a gourd to come up and shade him. And he was glad for the gourd. Then the Bible says God prepared a worm to eat the gourd. And the gourd shrew it up. Little quick-growing plant. And then he says God prepared a vehement east wind to beat on Jonah's bald head, or whatever it was, until he fainted in the desert heat. And God is actually having a deal with him and teaching him about the mercy of God. And God says, now Jonah, I've got to talk to you about this. You are angry because of the gourd. You are angry because I gave the gourd and I took his life away from it. Now he said, you're sympathetic for the gourd, and shouldn't I be sympathetic to this huge nation, of which something like 120,000 cannot discern the difference between their left and right hands, and also much cattle? That's 120,000 children young enough to say, which is your right hand, kid? And they all put their left hand up. So God has to teach Elijah lessons here too, to prepare him for future ministry like he did. The sense of personal failure. And since it's saying here, so, he himself, verse 19, verse 4, said he himself went a day's journey of the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die. He said, it is enough, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm not better than my father's. And if that was an honest statement, it might mean that he had a rather poor example in his fathers, I don't know. It could be that he suffered from the whole idea that his parents were not as good as they could be for the Lord, and there seemed to be compromises, and there's one thing I don't want to be is like my parents. But now he's looking around and saying, well, Lord, what's the use? I'm not better than my fathers. Don't know what that means, really, but if people say these things, listen to what they say, because people will speak in these conditions things they would never say most times in their lives. So does this mean these ancestors are spiritual weaklings? So here we have that said. Now that's a number of things I think contributed to his condition. I want to see now how God met these needs physically. Moving along quickly, 1 Kings 19:4 and verse 5 says, "And he lay as he lay and slept under the juniper tree. Behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat." This is 19 verse 4. He looked in, behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head, and he did eat and drink and laid him down again. So he went to sleep. God said, yes, that's what I want you to do. This man needs sleep. Let him sleep. And then he says to the angel, I want you to go down now and bake him some breakfast, take it to him and put it near his head so he can grab it, and they just wake him up. The angel went and touched him and said, arise, eat. He looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. He did eat and drink. What do you want me to do now, Lord? Just go back to sleep, mate. The angel of the Lord came unto him the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. He rose and did eat and drink. Went in the strength of that meat or food 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. There's no substitute for rest when you really need it. And just bear that in mind. There might be times when you just simply need to go and see the doctor if you've got something ailing you, and it may be a change of diet, but you do need rest. When you feel that everything's so taut in the work of God. The second thing is, how did God deal with the fatigue with principalities and powers? Well, it says, he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights under the Mount Horeb. Now, that's about as far as you can get away from Samaria and Israel. You're right down now in what's Egyptian country on the waters of Egypt there. Some of it's very mountainous and rugged, razorback mountains. You think of the wilderness as being a flat, sandy spot, but it's not. It's where David did a lot of his hiding from King Saul. But simply, this man has withdrawn from the battlefront. Whether you like it or not, God has allowed him, or he has chosen, perhaps not even knowing why he's done it, to get as far away from the battlefront as possible. Right up here, down into the Negev, down there. He's gone through an area which he could have found asylum in, because as we pointed out, Jehoshaphat, good King Jehoshaphat, was idol-free pretty much of that nation there. Might have been some under the surface, but he was a God-fearing man. And I believe he would have given him asylum and protection from wicked Ahab in the north. So I think there's more to this than just the sense that he is running for his life. He didn't have to run so far to be set free of fear of his physical. I think he has a spiritual need. He's withdrawn from the battlefront. And you know, men who are on the physical war front for overextended times, after having done sometimes some very heroic acts and very patriotic acts of bravery, sometimes break down and go AWOL absent without leave, got court-martialed and executed for desertion. That actually happened under some of the British oversight. I can't remember the man's name now, but he was actually decorated for incredible bravery. Had taken him from various places to various places and put him in the hottest part of the battle because he was so expert at it. And one day he just walked off the job. And they caught him, court-martialed him, and executed him for desertion. Now, the same thing can happen in spiritual warfare. Bear that in mind, that withdrawal from the battlefront sometimes is the only thing possible for the missionary or for the frontline worker, is to give them that break. If they can put someone in their place, fine. If they can't, let's just get out of there. Sometimes there's when a missionary or minister or evangelist needs to get off the front line and head for the desert. That's what he needs to do. We tend to read in the words, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" as a censure. Kylan Delitzsch said it should not be read that way. It was simply a means of opening up the conversation with this sorely tried servant of the Lord. But armchair critics of Elijah, because there are many who write books, and some of them, I suggest, have never probably ever been in a true spiritual battle themselves. They've never tried a battle for souls, never led a soul to Christ, but they can sit there with a little Bible college degree and write books. Don't get their fingernails too dirty, but write the books and sell them out there, make sure they get the royalties. And they can sit there and bring down censure upon the head of this man of God because he deserted at a very key time. If he just stayed by his post and rallied the troops there up there where Jezebel was, he could have saved the whole movement there. There's great losses involved by his absence from there. I don't know about that. Because it seems to me, as you see how this works out, God is going to do a deeper work in Israel. They're just simply having big rah-rah rallies under the shade of the Jezebel's palace. You know, like they do today, outside Parliament House. You know, Elijah for, you know, prophet, you know what I mean. Professional Bible students who probably haven't had one day of involvement in real spiritual warfare are quick to sanction Elijah with desertion from the cause. And I remind them that Elijah had already spent 3.5 years in flight from Ahab's envoys. Every twig that snapped during the night of his encampments from Cherith to Zarephath would have strained his nerves. And then when he's in under his own, this wicked Jezebel's father's area, it's amazing there, up in Zidonian, he went up there and God sent him there. And right under the nose of Jezebel's father's area as a king, this widow woman was looking after the most wanted man in the Middle East. And God protected him as he lived right under the nose of Jezebel's father's kingdom in Zidonia. But I don't know whether you've ever been in that situation where you're looking down the road saying, I wonder whether they're going to come and get me tonight. It's not a nice feeling, really. You look down the road and say, well, it's a pretty wet night tonight. I don't know if they're going to be out much, but they could just come and knock on the door and say, we want you, we're going to take you away, arrest you. It does bring a strain. And then these armchair critics seem to ignore all that and say, well, he dropped the course and dropped the bundle and everything else. So the constant surveillance of this man from the upper room, external room of the widow's residence, wondering if the armed troop would arrest him that night. I'm just saying is, go a little easy on him. It looks to me as though God was very pleased to work with him on a withdrawal from the front line, because it's not, he's not finished. No. He's not finished. His ministry isn't finished. And number three, a sense of loneliness. How does that solve there? Well, right there in verses 10 and following, we see that there's this spiritual instinct in Elijah, and I think he knows something that some of us probably need to learn, that ultimately the only one that can really comfort you at a time like this is the God himself. And we see him, I mean, the closest thought of how he's going to get to God for him seemed to be Mount Sinai, the place where Moses received the tablets. And it could well be that he got in that same cleft of the rock in the little cave there, which Moses might have been in when God covered him with his hand when he was distraught and discouraged. God made all his goodness pass over Moses. And God himself makes contact with Elijah here. And without that, no other human being can really assist in this spiritual loneliness. But later on, as we see in our following lessons to come, God did bring into his life some companions, which I find interesting. And one of those companions was a young man with the name of Elisha. Now, he had a servant because he left him at Beersheba. He obviously felt he'd be a bit of a problem. He wanted to pray and talk to the Lord alone, so that's fine. But with Elijah and Elisha seemed to be a compatibility and a oneness of heart and ministry and mind and heart. And Elisha became Elijah's successor eventually. In addition to that, we find in the later lessons that God enabled these two, Elijah and Elisha, to set up or to foster what's called the schools of the prophets. And they were positioned in places like Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, and one other place. I can't remember at the moment. So as you go through the Bible, you find life's happening there. You remember the axe head did swim? What were they doing? These were the Bible college students who were out there saying, well, we're going to have to make more dormitories because there's so many of us and our kids are growing. So they went out and someone borrowed, because he was a Bible college student, they borrow everything, borrowed someone's axe. He went out there and felled the axes and the head came off the axe handle and fell into the river. And they came to Elisha and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. And you remember how that Elijah did a miracle with God's power and the axe did swim? The head came to the surface. Amazing. But there's a community there. There's a community at Jericho. There's a community in Bethel there. And I see in the latter years of this very faithful prophet that God's surrounding him with those who loved his ministry and supported him and gained from his years of experience. Also, to offset this, God reminded him that there were 7,000 that had not yet bowed the knee to Baal. Now, where is that? Verse 14. I'll talk about the wind and stuff in a minute. And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and I am left and they seek my life. The Lord said, go return on the way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king, Jehu to be king in Israel, and Elisha, you can anoint him and you're going to train him for quite a while as your successor prophet. And verse 18 says, and I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees of which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Elijah saying, I just feel so lonely. God said, there's a lot of people out there that are standing with me. They're not brave enough to come out in the open, but there's 7,000. I know how many they are, Elijah. You're not alone. I must have encouraged the man of God. 7,000. If they weren't all at Mount Carmel, a lot of them would have been, and the message going out that God had answered by fire and sent the rain. And then, of course, there comes this recommissioning. And I believe this is important, that God actually, shall we say, adjusted his ministry and his relationship to it. He said that sometimes people can become so entwined in the ministry that a failure in the ministry they take personally, and that's my church and I'm responsible for it, and it becomes almost something where they need to separate and say, well, we've done our best. We've trusted God. We've been true to the word. If it closes, we close. By the way, we're not talking about closing here. We're having a good time. And people are coming in the morning, which are encouraging visitors. There's some things there. But You know, you can get that way, where, but God says, no, there's something happening, and I'm adjusting you now from a lone ministry to a coordinated ministry with other people who are going to gather around you, and you're going to go from place to place and have an itinerant ministry between these various towns of where the schools of the prophets are. So God actually also had to say something to him to actually adjust his understanding of the ministry. Or should we say, to adjust his understanding of the ways of God. That's what happened to Jonah. God had to deal with Jonah to help him to see the heart of God, that he had compassion upon these wicked cities, to spare them, and that Jonah should be cooperating with that and happy about what God was doing. Now, here I believe God is doing the same thing in putting this man in a school of amazing things. Verse 11, he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind rent the mountains, broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. Now, all those things of these tempests resonates with this man of God, who wants to see the fire of God fall and to see great and mighty things happen in mass on one or two occasions there. And God said, no, it's not the way it's going to be from now on. You see that? I'm not in this now. I sent the fire from heaven, but don't expect the fire to come from heaven every time you stand up and preach. See? I've got other methods, Elijah, and I know that these dramatic methods go along with your natural disposition. I believe it does. And as exhilarating as these things are in the natural world, when you feel that, I'm not in it. And it says here, and so it was that Elijah, verse 12, and after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and here it is, and after the fire, a still small voice. Verse 12. The effect on Elijah was great, because it says, it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle, went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? He asked, and he said the second time, I've been very jealous for the Lord thy God of hosts, because the children of Israel have thrown down thy altars, forsaken thy covenant, slain the prophets with the sword, and I only am left there. He said, no, I've got 7,000 out there, and you can start getting busy now, because you're going to anoint people. As my prophet, you can go around with horns of oil and pour oil upon different leaders here are going to rise up politically, and also, if I use the word ecclesiastically or prophetically, in the case of Elisha. So his first job was to go back, take a horn of oil and pour it over these various people. Now Hazael was a rough man from Syria. He wasn't a believing Jew. But he certainly cleaned up a lot of the idolatry in Israel, as far as I understand, militarily. And various ones here. But as far as Elijah's ministry becomes now much more gentle, and he goes from place to place and preaches the word of God. Occasionally does a miracle and gets among those people and builds a strong group of people from within that society that are committed to God and going out and duplicating himself, because they're schools of the prophets. And the prophets would go out and they would do God's work. They would sometimes, you know, put charcoal on their face and go and say something to the king and then take the focus. That's, I'm telling you, I'm a prophet of the Lord. They do some strange things. But there are others building. He's building others to take his place and to permeate at a grassroots level the general population with the word of God. There's only so much you can do with a monarch, with a government. It's nice to have a leader today who is a professing Christian, possibly a born-again Christian. I think a man who prays, that brings me comfort. That he would be doing that. A man who's regularly in church. I don't know where he is on some things. I pray that the Lord help him be straight and honest in a very difficult place to be honest, straight and honest. But change in nations doesn't come from the top that I can see. Revival doesn't start with the king and queen and the royal family. It didn't in Jonah's day. It started with the people. And it went right down to the maids and the servants behind the grinding wheels that sat in sackcloth and ashes. And the word then came to the king. Do you realise, king, that the whole nation is now in mourning and in prayer to the true and living God? Oh, says the king, this is serious. And he lays aside his robes, puts the sackcloth and ashes on him, and humbles himself. But he's one of the last to do that. Real change comes as you get the gospel out to your neighbours and friends through the local New Testament church, through your own personal witness there, and try to foster that precious seed of the Word of God. So from now on we see Elijah's going to have a much more ordered lifestyle as he goes from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho and so on. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the instruction we get from this, particularly those who are training for ministry. Help them remember these principles, dear Father, when they're at their wit's end and when it feels like they have no more resources, and to look to these remedies which you used for this man of God. Thank you for his faithfulness unto death. Thank you for taking him to heaven in a chariot of fire, dear Father. And thank you that he's going to come in the last days with a special ministry to Israel. So, Lord, we pray your blessing now as we close this service, fellowship for a few minutes over a cup of tea and something to eat. In Jesus' name, amen.